With that, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And I'd like to read the words of this psalm, and then we'll take a look at it together. Let's listen to God's Word. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish in abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy. The lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. The strong connection between what we looked at this morning in Isaiah and what we're looking at tonight. This morning we talked about God being the judge of all the nations. Tonight we're talking about the rule of Christ over all men and nations. The topics are very much connected with one another. We see a little bit different perspective on that as we look this evening. There's a contrast between the rulers of nations who rule without Christ. They don't bow their knee to Christ. And the rule of the kind of king that we see listed in this particular psalm. This is the rule of Christ. This is a psalm about Jesus Christ. And it's a psalm about how he brings righteousness and peace on the earth. So it's a wonderful psalm. Of course, we sing it portions of it quite often. It is interesting, one of the things you might have noticed is the title of it, and this is in the original Hebrew, is it's called a Psalm of Solomon, and that's in the title. You'll see there right under Psalm 72, a Psalm of Solomon. But then the last stanza of the psalm says that the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That seems a little contradictory. Is it a Psalm of Solomon, or is it a Psalm of David? And as near as we can tell, the answer to that dilemma is that this was likely written by Solomon, so it is a song of Solomon in that sense, a psalm of Solomon, but probably it was written by the dictation of his father as David was on his deathbed, as he was about to go to be with the Lord, and he's giving instructions, he's having the fellowship with his son, and we see indications of that in the historical writings. That here's a prayer. Here's something that David was praying for his son as he took over the reign. So Solomon pens this psalm. It is, in essence, a prayer of David, a psalm of David for his son. So that I think that helps us understand a little bit of what's going on here. And as what we've already said, besides simply its fulfillment through Solomon and the reign of the earthly kings that God gave to Israel, this is more than anything else a picture of Jesus Christ. This is a picture of the reign of one far greater than David, one far greater than Solomon. And there are several things that we want to notice about the rule of Christ, about the rule of this king. The first thing in the first seven verses, it speaks really of the blessings that come from his rule. What kind of blessings are there when Jesus rules, when Jesus reigns, especially when his reign is acknowledged, when those bow their knee to him? There's that saying that's fairly popular today, and we hear it in political circles and Christians that are praying especially. Lord Acton back in 1887 said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And of course, that's applied to men. That certainly is not the case when it comes to Jesus Christ. Power never corrupts Christ. Absolute power already is his, and nothing but good comes from that. In verse 1, Solomon is both the king and he is the king's son. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. So Solomon, he had the authority, all the authority and power he needed in the kingdom, simply because he was the king. But his authority came not only from the position of being king, but it really came from his father as well. This was passed on to him through his father. And we say the same kind of thing with Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. God has all power. He's omnipotent. But we also know that Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So he was given power, he was given authority by his Father in heaven as he was sent to do his work on the cross. So we're dealing with a king here, we're dealing with Christ, who has all of the authority to do his perfect will, to accomplish all of his good pleasure. And we begin to see what happens when he exercises that authority. We see the blessings that come when the authority of the king is used. He brings two things primarily in these first seven verses. He brings righteousness and he brings peace. Righteousness and peace. Look at verse 2. "May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, crush the oppressor." What is he doing? He's putting down those that oppose righteousness. This is exactly what Isaiah was talking about this morning. Part of the righteousness of Christ is him dealing with his enemies and dealing with them in a perfectly right kind of way so that justice comes. And of course, when justice comes and when righteousness comes, the fruit of that is that there's going to be good things that happen to those who are afflicted. Because those that are unrighteous, those that bring injustice, they're always preying on the weak. I always pray on the helpless. Who will protect them? Who will have a particular eye on the needy? Well, what this psalm tells us is the king. It's the king that has that eye. He's the one who has the power and the authority and the ability to bring that kind of protection. This is what Christ does. And all we have to do is look at the earthly ministry of Jesus, and the pages of the Gospels are just filled with this. There are people that are needy all around, people that are helpless all around. They're crying out to Christ, they're flocking to him. Multitudes of people are coming to him. And just think about the stories of all those that he healed, those that were blind and lame and those that were deaf. And often they were an embarrassment to the society. People are always just telling them to be quiet or to go away, leave Jesus alone, don't bother Christ. And you can just sense in the Gospels that the helpless were not helped by the society in general. The normal person would not meet those kinds of needs.
He has everything that's necessary to meet their needs, to right the wrongs in their lives, to help them, to lift them up. So we see this kind of thing as Christ exercises his rule. And when he does that, when righteousness begins to come, the fruit, the second fruit is peace, very quickly follows in its footsteps. Peace is the fruit of righteousness. look around. Again, we've been talking today about news events, worldwide events, happenings in the world, and when a wicked regime is tumbled, what's the first thing that you see in the news? What's the first images that we get? It's people pouring into the streets, right? Celebrating, shooting their guns in the air, they're laughing with joy, they're pulling down the statues of the wicked king or ruler that was there. They're celebrating. This is what happens when righteousness becomes a reality. And of course, we never know what's going to happen in these places. Just because one wicked king is taken down doesn't mean another one won't replace him. We understand that that's always possible. But this is the hope of the people, right? This is the reason they rejoice. There's a certain level of peace that comes simply when justice begins to prevail. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. So this is a blessing of the rule of Christ, righteousness and peace. As the gospel goes forward, this is what we ought to expect to see. More and more righteousness, more and more peace abounding in the world. Second thing that we notice about the rule of this king is we can see here the extent of his rule. You notice that in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, that section there in the middle. May he also rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And then it begins to list different people under his rule. Nomads, people in the desert, his enemies will lick his dust. Kings of Tarshish, islands that are far away, Sheba and Seba offering gifts. All the nations are going to serve him. We look at Solomon and we see that's basically what happened in Solomon's rule. David was the king, the conquering king, right? He had the armies and he was kind of the ruthless military leader and he conquered the enemies. When he gave the kingdom to his son, it was primarily a kingdom that was at peace. All of the promised land was conquered. All of it was under the rule of Solomon. The expansion of the kingdom, that wasn't an issue for Solomon. It wasn't something that he gave himself. It extended to every place that God promised that it would go. And there was peace that was prevailing. That's the imagery that we need to see when we think about Christ. He rules the whole earth, every nation. We again talked about this morning, from sea to sea. And what the psalmist invites you to do is think about a river. Any river you want, it's an unspecified river there in verse 8. You pick the river and you use that as your starting point and then just go from there to the ends of the earth. As far as you can go, get as far away from that river as you can get. And that's the extent of the kingdom of Christ. That's the imagery that we're to have here. He rules all. And we ought to be able to see in here kind of a shadow of Acts chapter 1:8. The rivers to the ends of the earth. What did Jesus say just before he went into heaven? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. So here it is, echoed in this Old Testament psalm. So whether it's a desert place, whether it's a faraway city, whether it's a resistant king, whether it's some strange land that nobody's ever been to, you know, Sheba and Seba were kind of that even then, just as much as they are today. That's Yemen today, the same place as Yemen. All these belong to Christ. And so, again, same kind of thing that we've been trying to emphasize. This is the missionary vision. It's not a New Testament vision. It reaches its fulfillment in the New Testament, but this has always been God's view for the world. This is not something that God thought up after Christ came. The inheritance of Christ is the nations, the soil. All the lands belong to Him. He rules over them. Of course, if you're working on the Scripture memory passage, which I hope a number of you are doing, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, right in the middle of that, we find the same kind of thing. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So It's here. God wants it to be our heartbeat. He wants it to be something that we're constantly thinking about. And we just need to keep asking God to develop within us that kind of a spirit for the world, that kind of a love for the world. And some of you young people, some of you students really need to seriously consider, would God call me to be a missionary? Would God call me to go to some other place? Every one of us needs to face that at some point. I pick on the younger people, because they still have so many options. But really, any of us, we ought to always be ready and willing to go. And I just want to ask you, is that something you've ever seriously contemplated? Have you ever seriously thought about that? I have memories of, I think it's Marlene's aunt and uncle that went to be missionaries, right? In old, much later in life, right? I mean, they decided to go to South America, was it? About our age, when, about your age when they went? Your age when they went. So it doesn't have to be something we decide, well, when we're a teenager or when we're in college. We need to keep that in front of us. The world belongs to Christ. And He is the King of all of the nations. And the extent of His rule is as far away as you can imagine. It covers from sea to sea. So this is the extent of the rule of Christ. And more, the longer God lets us live, the more we're going to see the reality of that. Because the nations are going to be discipled. That brings us to the third aspect of the rule of the King, and that's the nature of His rule. And we can find that in verses 12, 13, and 14. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy. The lives of the needy He will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in His sight. So look at the key words there. Deliver. He will deliver. Both those who cry and those who have no helper. He'll have compassion. He will save. He will rescue. Their blood will be precious in His sight. And again, you kind of feel the heartbeat of Christ in here. You know, what is the nature of His rule? Well, if you had to just pick one word, the nature of His rule is redemptive. It's a redemptive rule. It's a redemptive kingship. And we can get fixated on the wrong kind of thing. We can get fixated simply on political movements. We can get fixated on simply meeting physical needs. We can get fixated on simply the overthrow of evil, that kind of thing. But all of these things are ultimately funneling toward the redemptive reasons. Why is it that God didn't destroy and bring the end to the world at the fall? Well, it's because of redemption. I mean, that is the reason. That's the only reason. Because He decided He was going to redeem that which had turned against Him. Everything that He's doing has behind it this kind of redemptive purpose. Delivering the needy and the afflicted, saving the poor and the needy, rescuing those who are in trouble. It's love that motivates it. It's compassion that motivates it. And if we're not motivated in the things that we do by love and compassion, with an eye on redemption, then we're not in tune with the Spirit of Christ, with the Spirit of His rule. And so the real challenge for us is to do everything that we do with an eye on redemptive purposes of God. This is a great challenge, but I believe it's one that we all need to take up. Where's the redemptive element in everything you do? You ought to be able to evaluate your life, what you're investing in, what you're spending your time doing, and you ought to say, where's the redemptive aspect of this activity, of this work? So there should be redemptive purposes in your relationships, for instance. You know, why do you have the friendships that you do? Why do you spend time with the people you spend time with? Is there a redemptive element in that? Of course, when we're with other Christians, is to help build us up and to become like Christ. Put off the old and put on the new. The whole idea of we're edifying one another. That's a redemptive purpose. So when you're with believers, you got to go into those relationships and into the activities you do with that idea in your mind. That ought to drive your behavior, how you talk to people, how you treat them. So that ought to be there. And as we prayed a lot for non-Christians today, well, why do you have relationships with non-Christians? There ought to be redemptive reasons for that. God sovereignly has given you the relationships He's given you. It's not an accident. So do you see those redemptive purposes? In your work, do you see the redemptive purposes of Christ in the work that you do? You ought to see that. You ought to look for that. You ought to ask God to give you that kind of vision for your work. Why are you doing what you do? You spend so many of your hours involved in whatever it is. How does that redeem the culture? How does that take what God has made and bring it under His dominion? Even when you rest, even your recreation and those kind of choices that you make, if we're really thoughtful Christians, there's redemptive work in that. I mean, rest is a good thing. There's a place for recreation, for the body rejuvenating. There's reasons behind it. We ought to know what those are. Not just blowing off steam. You know, we talk a lot about just kind of hanging with the friends, you know, and young people talk about hanging out. Well, why do we hang out? There's a redemptive element to hanging out. There ought to be. You ought to be able to see it. You ought to be able to think about it. We're always on duty. We're always to be ready. I noticed this. I learned this a little bit. Just hanging out with my son, Dan. You know, he's not always on duty as a policeman, but he's always on duty. You know what I mean? I mean, he's not always on the clock, but he's always on duty. I mean, he's just walking around with him when we're out publicly. I mean, he's seeing things that I don't see. He's alert. His eyes are here and there. He's always kind of in the moment. He knows what he should do in given situations. That's how Christ talks to us. You know, we're always serving Him. He's our King, and we're always His servant. Wherever we go, whatever we're doing, and this is kind of the idea that we get in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. New things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. You know, that's just there. That's who we are. That's part of our being. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, just as though God were making an appeal through us. Well, just as though, because that's exactly what He wants to do. He wants to be making an appeal to us. So we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the life message that He's given to us as servants of the King. So the nature of His kingdom is reconciliation. That's our nature. That's what we're called to do as those who serve Him. So we need to live like that for Christ all the time. Always on duty, always ready. Well, that brings us into the final point, and that is the result of His rule. The result of His rule, that's the last few verses, 15 and following. And we just begin to see, He just lays out a number of different results. Verse 15 says, so he may live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. Let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. The idea here is that one of the results of the rule of Christ is that His people, their hearts belong to Christ. In other words, you can live under two different kinds of kings. You can live under a ruthless, wicked king, and he's never going to have your heart. You're always going to hate serving a king like that, or living in a nation with a king like that. It's going to be a constant source of pain to you. But if you have a loving king, a holy king, a righteous king, a just king, a godly king, a compassionate king, you love that kind of king, and that kind of king has your heart, I'll do anything for that kind of king. And that's the idea. The rule of Christ, he has the heart of his people. So people are giving to him. They offer their gifts unto him. And they're praying. They're praying for their king. Well, we don't pray for Christ in quite the same way that you might pray for an earthly king, that God would give him wisdom and that kind of thing, because he has all wisdom. But we do pray for him, don't we? Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying. We're praying for Christ's kingdom. So when he has our heart, we pray for the will of God to prevail. We pray for his plan to be executed in perfection. We pray for people to bow down to him. So that's one of the results of his rule. The hearts of people belong to him. Secondly, fruitfulness is a result of his rule. Verse 16, may there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. May those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. Well, the top of the mountains is not the place that you go to find an abundant crop. Right? Farmers don't say, I want to plant my corn on the top of a mountain. No, that's not where you would think. But in the rule of Christ, even places where you wouldn't expect there to be fruitfulness, there's going to be fruitfulness. Even on the top of a mountain, there's going to be great fruitfulness. Places and nations in the world where you wouldn't expect there to be great fruitfulness, there's going to be great fruitfulness. Because this is the result of his rule, fruitfulness is going to come. So we pray for that. Not only do we pray for other countries, and not only do we pray for other missionaries in other places, we pray for our own congregation. It's not self-serving to pray that God would bring great fruitfulness to us as a church. You ought to be praying for that. You ought to be praying that God would bring more people to us. Not so that we can be proud and boastful, look how big our church is, look how many people come to our church. God forbid we'd ever have that spirit. But if we're preaching the gospel, if this is a place where people can be saved and where people can grow, then we ought to want that. We ought to not pray to be a small church, we ought to pray to be a big church. Sometimes the RP churches struggle with this and view our smallness as a sign, well, God must really be with us. Look how small we are. We've got the truth. That logic has never made any bit of sense to me. Fruitfulness, this is the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray that God would bring more people to us, because it means more people are hearing the gospel, more people's lives are being changed. That's what we ought to be passionate about. And if that doesn't happen here, then we need a lot of self-examination, because we're not doing the things we ought to be doing. We need to get refocused. What's God called us to be? And if we're doing what he's called us to do and be who he wants us to be, then we ought to want people to come in these doors and be part of it, because we know that it'll be for their good and for the glory of Christ. A third result of his rule is the blessings of his name enduring and expanding to all the nations. This is really, it's just a further fine point of what we just looked at, the fruitfulness. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. Let the men bless themselves by him. Let all the nations call him blessed. The point here, I've already made it, it's not our kingdom, it's not our church, it's not our name, it's the name of Christ. That ought to be the thing that we love, that we're zealous for. We want his name to be exalted. We want to be all about Christ and the gospel of Jesus. And that takes us then to the fourth and final result of his rule, which is really, it's a doxology. It's the glory of God. This is our chief end. We want God to be glorified. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. When Christ rules and when people bow their knee to him, men are going to worship Christ. Men are going to praise his name. He will be exalted and glorified in our midst. So this is the blessing of his kingdom, of his rule, the extent of it, the nature of it, and the result of it. All of it is the rule of Jesus Christ. This should be our greatest desire. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm that so clearly points us to Jesus
and to His reign as our righteous King. And Lord, we just want to hear in our own hearts tonight, just bow down and kneel down before You and offer You our life. For here am I, send me. Or take my gifts, take my mind, take my body, take all that I am, all of my resources. Lord, I just give them to You and I say, Lord, would You take me as simple as I am, as little as I may have to offer. Lord, would You take it and use it to glorify Yourself. Lord, we just present ourselves to You tonight as Your servants. You are our King, and we love You. Our hearts belong to You. And we pray, Lord, that Your kingdom would indeed come. In Jesus' name, amen.